Right, well, we're continuing our series on the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit. And the last few studies, we've been considering the activities of the Holy Spirit during the Old Testament. And of course, we've been following the progression of things with the aid of that chart there, looking at the history and the different periods and comparing some of the activities, particularly of the Holy Spirit during those different periods. We've focused on three major roles of the Holy Spirit during that time, that of being an enabler, so enabling people to perform miracles and extraordinary deeds, interpreting dreams, having extra strength, healing people, raising people from the dead. So that was one role, an enabler. Another role was that of being a revealer of truth, and this was especially worked out via the prophets. And the third major role was that of a guide, especially to the judges and to the kings and the leaders of Israel at various times. Now, by the time we get to the end of the Old Testament chart, particularly looking right at the bottom here at Haggai, Zechariah and Malachi, these are the last three books of the Old Testament, particularly the last three prophecy books of the Old Testament. By the time we get there, we read how God was again interacting with mankind via the Holy Spirit after the return from exile. So during the exile, I suggested to you that there wasn't really much activity of God interacting with man via his Spirit. But then after the exile, we saw the rise of a few prophets again, and the Lord was dealing with people through his prophets. Interestingly, and I think I'm right in saying this, during that time after the exile, so have to remember that that covers the books of Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, but also some of these books of Ezra, Nehemiah and Esther. I think I'm right in saying that there are no miracles recorded during those times. So no one raised from the dead, no one being healed, no dreams interpreted, any of that sort of thing. There are no instances of divine guidance upon leaders or governors, such as the Spirit came upon King David or Saul or Solomon earlier. None of that after the exile. There were none of those other activities of the Holy Spirit that we've read about previously. Only the word of the Lord via a select few prophets, and they were few and far between. Not many of them at all that I'm aware of. I think I'm right in saying that. So even though there was no direct interaction of the Holy Spirit amongst the Jewish people during the exile, when the people returned from exile, there was sort of a limited activity of the Spirit, primarily through the prophets of Haggai, Zechariah and Malachi. Now, Haggai and Zechariah were prophesying around about 520 BC. If you have a look, there's some dates on that chart there. They were around about 520 BC, and Malachi was sometime later. We're not really sure when exactly, but around about 450 BC. Some commentators will say that he was as early as, say, 480 BC, as late as 400 BC. Remember, we've got to think backwards. The numbers go backwards. As we get later, the numbers go down. But you get the idea. He was a little bit later than the others, and his writings are the last writings of the Old Testament. And what I want to do tonight is look at, briefly, some of the words of Malachi. I then want to look at the next period in history, which is the intertestamental period, and then go into the New Testament, the early New Testament. So we're going to cover quite a few years tonight. So what we'll do, we'll start our study this week by reading some prophecy from the book of Malachi, which is the last Old Testament book. So if you can find Malachi's prophecy, and it's Malachi chapter 1, verse 1, we'll start off by looking at. The first thing we read is that it is the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Now, I've said the word burden there. Some of you might have in your translation the word oracle or announcement or pronouncement or something of that nature. That's pretty well what it does mean in this instance. Often that word burden, when it's used in this context, has the idea of an announcement, but it's not really good news. And so there is an element of that too in this book. But for our purposes, if we just say that it's an oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, and we should remember at this point that Malachi was a prophet, and you remember in 2 Peter, we've looked at this verse a few times in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, we read that prophecy came not by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So when we're reading these words of Malachi, who was a prophet, he's one of those who was moved by the Holy Spirit. We're seeing the actions of the Holy Spirit during this time right here in this book. I just wanted to introduce the book by looking at that verse, but I actually want to go to chapter 3 to look at some other verses. So would you turn to chapter 3, please? And it begins with some words that maybe you've heard before. It says, "Behold, I send my messenger." Now, if you look at the end of the verse, so the end of verse 1, it says the Lord of hosts. So what we're reading here are God's words, but Malachi is saying them because he was told to say them. "Behold, I," that's the Lord, "behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming." Now this is really looking forward to, well, it's one of two events, and possibly it is looking forward to two different events. One of those events is the first coming of the Lord. That is, in 450 years' time, from Malachi's time, the birth of the Lord in Bethlehem. And the one who would come before him would be John the Baptist. John the Baptist, that's right. So these are some of the last words of the Old Testament we're reading here. The prophecies about John the Baptist preceding the Lord Jesus in his first advent. Without getting into too much detail, this is also perhaps talking about a time that is still yet future to us. Before the second coming of the Lord, his coming will be preceded by Elijah, or at least one who's coming in the spirit of Elijah. It's one of the two. And the same sort of thing will happen. He will prepare the people and announce the Lord's coming. That's not quite our subject tonight, but you should be aware of that. I'd like you to turn to the next chapter, chapter 4. It's a very short chapter. And we're just going to look at the last couple of verses from verse 5. And we read this. This is the Lord still talking. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." So the day of the Lord is still future to us. This is really talking about just before the Lord's second coming. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." These are difficult words to understand, but there's some idea of reconciliation there. And he's got a job to do before the second coming. Just take note of that scripture because it's going to come up again a bit later in our study tonight. Those verses we've just read are the last revealed words of Old Testament times. The last ones. And that was round about 450 BC. So if you have a look on your chart, that's about the end of that Old Testament chart, 450 BC. When the New Testament opens about 450 years later, we again read of the Spirit's activity in people like John the Baptist's parents and a few others that we'll also look at in tonight's study. But what was actually happening between the Testaments? What was the Holy Spirit's activity in the time between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament? That's a time that we call the intertestamental period. And that's what I'd just like to spend a few minutes thinking about before we go into the New Testament. In reality, it's actually quite difficult to say with certainty what the roles and activities of the Holy Spirit were during the intertestamental period. But we do actually have a few hints, and I'd like to suggest a few things to you tonight. Some of the documents that we have available to us are not actually in our Bible. They're not part of the 66 books of the canon, of the Protestant Bible, as most of us have it. The writings that we have from the intertestamental period don't actually make much mention of God's Spirit at all. We read a lot about the Holy Spirit when we come to the New Testament times. In those intertestamental times, we don't read too much at all. It reminded me actually of when we looked at the period of the Judges, when Samuel was still a young boy. We're told, and I quote, that the word of the Lord was rare in those days. You might remember that quote. We looked at that. And I think that seems to have been the case again in the intertestamental period, leading up to the early days of the New Testament. There's a few statements in those intertestamental writings about how God's Spirit may or may not have been interacting with mankind at that time. And I'll just refer you to a few of them. But we should exercise a bit of caution when referring to these writings. Some of you might know some of these writings as part of the Apocrypha. Some of them form part of what's called the Dead Sea Scrolls. And these are writings that date, some of these writings anyway, date from that period between 450 BC and, well, the year 4 BC or thereabouts anyway. They're not considered to be inspired of God, but they can at least give us a bit of an insight into what people were thinking and what they thought at the time. But they should be treated with caution. In a nutshell, the general indication from that literature is that the writers didn't actually believe that God's Holy Spirit was active at that time. The people writing at that time did not believe that the Holy Spirit was active in their lives at that time. And I want to just quote a couple of examples from the first book of Maccabees. Now, has anyone heard of the book of Maccabees? Yes? Yes. That's right. Now, some editions of the Catholic Bible have some extra books in it, between 12 and 16 extra books, often called the Apocrypha. The word Apocrypha is an interesting word. Without going into all the derivations of it, the way we use it now is to say that there's something spurious about them. There's something questionable about those books. In fact, even now, occasionally you'll hear the word apocryphal. Something was apocryphal. If you read a passage of literature, let's say it's supposed to be by Shakespeare, but it's questionable, someone might say, oh, that's apocryphal. It's under question. It's not considered to be the genuine article by everybody. The first two books of Maccabees, so it's 1 Maccabees and 2 Maccabees, is considered to be canonical by the Catholic Church, not by most Protestant churches. That's why you find in your Bible you'll have 66 books. A Catholic Bible will generally have around about 80 books. Or thereabouts. One of these books here is called the First Book of Maccabees. And if you have a look at this sheet here, I've got 6 periods of rulers over Palestine. These were the different rulers that ruled over the region of Palestine during the intertestamental period. As you can see, starting at 535 BC, which was when the Persians came into power, that's when the Old Testament ends, really, with the Persians still in power over Palestine. But then there were a number of changes of power. And the Greeks took control, Alexander the Great took control after that. And then when he died, his kingdom was split into 4. And to cut a long story short, in Palestine, firstly it was the Ptolemies, that's P-T-O-L-E-M-I-E-S. The Ptolemies were in control of Palestine. And then the Seleucids were in control of Palestine. But the next part is quite interesting and relevant, because there was a Jewish independent uprising. They rebelled against the Seleucids, and these people were the Maccabees. And if any of you have ever done any choral singing, the first time I ever heard this word Maccabee was at the conservatorium when someone threw in front of us a choral work by Handel called Judas Maccabeus. I don't know if you've ever heard of it. It's not a bad oratorio. And it tells the story of this family who were basically going to be the next few generations of governors and kings of Judah in that time. So that's where the name Maccabees comes from. They're sometimes also called the Hasmoneans for reasons I won't go into tonight. Eventually they were overtaken by the Romans in 63 BC, and when the New Testament starts, that's when we see the Romans are in control. But for the moment, I just want to take you back to that period where the Maccabees had reign. And I want to read a couple of quotes from the first book of Maccabees. It's essentially a history book covering this time. And I just want to show you here that the writers didn't think that there was any prophetic activity happening at that time. And I'll just quote you a few here from 1 Maccabees 4, verse 46. To set a bit of context, the altar of the temple had been desecrated by the previous foreign power, by the Seleucids. And when the Jews finally had an opportunity to set up the temple again, I'll quote here, they laid up the stones of the desecrated altar in the mountain of the temple in a convenient place. In other words, they took out these stones of the altar that had been desecrated. They took them out. They didn't want them in the temple, in this holy, sacred place anymore. They put them in a convenient place. And the quote is, until there should come a prophet to show what should be done with them. So in other words, there was no prophet around the time to say, well, you should do this with this old altar. There was no prophet there. Later on in 1 Maccabees chapter 9, we read, and I quote, "There was a great affliction in Israel, the like whereof was not since the time that a prophet was not seen among them." In other words, it's another affirmation. There was no prophet there at that time. I'll just read it again. "There was a great affliction in Israel, the like whereof was not since the time that a prophet was not seen among them." There's a few negatives in there, but essentially it's saying there was no prophet around them. And one final quote here from 1 Maccabees 14, we read that the Jews and priests were well pleased that Simon, that's Simon Maccabees, a member of that family, they were well pleased that Simon should be their governor and high priest for a long time, until there should arise a faithful prophet. So again, we're just getting this information here that there were no prophets. And these people who were writing the Jewish history, they didn't believe that there were any prophets. They're not speaking about any miraculous activity. They're not speaking about any form of divine guidance by the Holy Spirit as we'd seen earlier in Old Testament times. There's just really nothing happening there in terms of the Spirit's activity and interaction with man. So, simply put, I'm trying to suggest to you, I don't think that God was interacting with mankind via his Holy Spirit at all during the intertestamental period. However, I don't believe that God was inactive during that time. And there's a difference. I hope to be able to explain that difference if you're not already aware of it. During the time between the Testaments, God was not inactive. I think rather he was working behind the scenes, setting a number of things up, a number of situations up, so that by the time we get to the New Testament, we read, "When the time had fully come, God sent his Son." That's from Galatians 4. I think the King James says something like, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son." In other words, when all the conditions were right, at the right time, when everything was in place, God sent forth his Son. And there were a number of things that took place during the time. Just to give you an example, if you cast your eye further up to where it says Greek rule, we read that during that time, the Greeks brought their Greek culture and, importantly, the Greek language. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew and a little part in Aramaic. The New Testament was written in Greek. By the time of the New Testament, Greek had become a universal language, and that's when it started to become established as a universal language, at least in that part of the world. Look at the next part about the Egyptian rule. Some Jews were deported to Egypt, and that's where the Septuagint was translated and compiled. Now, that is the Greek version of the Old Testament. So you get Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and so on, not written in Hebrew, but written in Greek, so that these people who were now reading and speaking Greek commonly could read it. And when we get to the New Testament, that's the scriptures that they're talking about. So when the Lord quotes from the Old Testament, or one of the apostles quotes from the Old Testament, they're quoting from that book there, from that Septuagint that came about because of what took place at that time between the Testaments. It's just another little thing that took place. The family lines of Joseph and Mary went through a few twists and turns and converged finally at the right time during the time between the Testaments. When we get down to Roman rule, now the Romans brought in a few different things. They were very big on something called the Roman peace, or the Pax Romana. And they were pretty keen to keep the peace within their own boundaries of the empire. And the empire wasn't, of course, just in Palestine. It was all over what we would call the southern Mediterranean and north of Africa and a few other places as well. They were very keen to keep the peace there. And that was a great advantage in the Acts period and beyond, because the spread of Christianity was hastened by the fact that it was a relatively peaceful place to move around and travel around. The word could spread. And that was aided by another innovation of the Romans. They were very keen on their roads, the Roman roads. If you've ever seen that show Time Team, it's an archaeological show, and they're always digging up Roman roads in England. They were keen on having great transport infrastructure. That also aided the spread of Christianity. If you have a look at a map of the spread of Christianity in the first, say, 300 years, it's about 95% within the bounds of what was the Roman Empire. And it's because of these things. and these aspects that were set up during the time between the Testaments. It's an important time. God was not inactive. What I'm suggesting is that he was not interacting with man directly via his Holy Spirit. I've tried to suggest to you a number of times that the Holy Spirit is the intangible arm of God interacting with man. And at that stage, between the Testaments, I don't think that was really happening. I might be wrong. I'm prepared to be shown to be wrong. But the evidence points, I think, to the fact that nothing much was happening in that area. So moving on to the New Testament time. So on the back of the sheet is the New Testament chart. Coming into New Testament times after a relatively silent period of 450 years or so, we see quite a lot of renewed spiritual activity again. And you'll have in front of you, hopefully, a list of an order of events, as I've seen them, of spiritual activity in the early New Testament. And when I'm calling the early New Testament, I'm really referring to those early years, so just before the birth of Christ and the Lord's first few years as a young child. That's the early New Testament times. And there's an order of events here of spiritual activity as I see it. And what we're going to do is just briefly go through each of these. We're going to read them and be in and out of them pretty quickly. I'll make a few comments as we go, but I more or less just want you to get a feel for what was happening at this time and see how it was quite different to what had happened in the intertestamental period and to a degree even throughout the Old Testament. So our first port of call is Luke chapter 1, and I hope you'll go there with me. Luke chapter 1. We probably won't be referring to our pink chart too much more, except to note that, see, at the beginning there, I've got a timeline here. It doesn't give you too much information about this particular period we're going to consider, but I've suggested that the Lord was born around about 4 BC. Now, these figures are a little rubbery. They're certainly open to question. Some people would suggest the Lord was born as early as 7 BC. Some would say that he was born in 1 BC or even what we call now 1 AD, which is a very silly thing to say in one sense because the letters BC stand for before Christ and AD means Anno Domini, which means in the year of our Lord. These numbers that we have were based on what some people many centuries later, the year that they thought the Lord was born. There's no year naught AD. The calendar goes from 1 BC and then the next year was 1 AD. Just to give you a bit of an idea. But that 4 BC is recognised by some people anyway as being a possible year of the Lord's birth. But please accept that it is not absolutely set in concrete. All right, now we're looking at the New Testament now, the Holy Spirit's activities in the early New Testament times. And the first thing we're going to look at is the very first event after the 450 years or so of silence from God. We're going to read from verse 5. Luke 1, verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And all that information is telling you is that he was a Levite. He was a priest and he was a Levite. Verse 6. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him. So up to that point, everything else was just part of the normal routine of things. On this particular day, this particular priest was allotted to go in and fulfill a particular duty in the temple. Quite normal. But verse 11 changes everything. We read, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. Now we're going to read more of that passage in just a few minutes. But after 450 years of silence from God, the first signs of renewed spiritual interaction with mankind took place in the life of this man, Zacharias, who is going to be the father of John the Baptist. And that took place when he was visited by an angel. And I think it's quite interesting that after all this time of silence, God breaks the silence, not with a public show, not a great fanfare, not out in the open, not with thunder and lightning, blazing lights or anything like that, but quietly, in a very private setting. There would have been no one else there. He would have been on his own, very quiet, very privately. It's quite interesting, and I think it's perhaps just a little symbolic too of the differences between the Lord's first coming and the Lord's second coming. The Lord's first coming, in one sense, was announced, and we're going to read about some spectacular things in a sense, but not to the whole nation. You know, it's not as if every eye will see him. They didn't see him the first time. When he comes the second time, every eye will see him. It's a little symbolic, I think. I also think that there'd actually been quite a lengthy period without prophets and without activity of the Holy Spirit. I think it was deemed necessary by God to make these proclamations about the Lord Jesus and John the Baptist to a number of people. We're going to read some of these. These details originally came not by visions, not by prophets, but by angels. So the very first activity of a spiritual nature that we read in the New Testament after this long period of silence is by an angel making an announcement. And I think perhaps it was deemed necessary, I might be wrong about this, but it was deemed necessary to more markedly display that this was really a message from God. I'm not really sure. What is interesting is that after the angels appear, it's only then that we start reading of the Holy Spirit's interaction. Let's read a few more instances and I think you'll get the idea. Because the next one on the list is that Mary is visited by an angel. Just follow the list as we go, this list I've given you. Mary is visited by an angel, and we'll go to Luke 1, same chapter, verse 26. This is Mary being visited by an angel. Now in the sixth month, that is in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favoured one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favour with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." And we'll just leave the reading there. So that's the next spiritual activity. So firstly, Zechariah is visited by an angel and told, "You'll have a son." Next, Mary is visited by an angel, "You will have a son." The next thing that happens, we have to look at this passage and another to see what happens, but essentially we've just read it. It says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One is to be born will be called the Son of God." And the next point on your list is that the Holy Spirit overshadows, or it's a very hard word to describe this, overshadows, but essentially this leads to the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we talk about the virgin birth or the miraculous birth, essentially there was nothing miraculous or spectacular or different about the birth of Christ. What was different was the conception. So in one sense, we shouldn't really call this the virgin birth. We should refer to this event as the virgin conception. That is really the miraculous part about it. The birth, from what we read, was quite normal. And I'd like you to put a bookmark there, please, in Luke 1, because we're going to compare that verse with Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. The best commentary on Scripture is Scripture itself, and we'll see this same, well, part of the same event anyway, spoken about here. It says in verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother, Mary, was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." And if you compare that with what we've just read, how we read in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, the Holy Spirit would overshadow Mary and she would conceive. And there we read that by the time that these events that we're about to read, which is Joseph being visited by an angel, by the time this happened, the conception had already taken place. And that's the next point on your list. It's the fourth one. We read that Joseph is visited by an angel. So I'll just read from verse 18 again and then keep reading. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly." He had in mind to divorce her. "But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream." So far we've had Zechariah was visited by an angel. We had Mary visited by an angel. And now Joseph visited by an angel. It's only after they're visited by angels then the Spirit interacts. Verse 20, "While he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And that's essentially what the name Jesus means, as a saviour. All right, all of these passages are worth more time to consider, but I'm going to just flick through because I'm just trying to give you an order of events of spiritual activity in the early New Testament. We get some angelic activity and then also the Holy Spirit. So I'd like you to go back to Luke chapter 1 now. Luke chapter 1, verse 39. And we'll read the next event on the list. Now, Mary visits Elizabeth and she's filled with the Holy Spirit and speaks a blessing. It says, "Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leapt in her womb." That is, Elizabeth's baby leapt in her womb. "And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." Now, Elizabeth wasn't actually visited by an angel. It was her husband, Zacharias, who was visited by an angel in the temple. And he told her about the events. Then we read that Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. "Then she spoke with a loud voice and said, Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." And just for the sake of time, we won't read the rest of that blessing. But there's an instance there where Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then she spoke. And in fact, this is what we're going to see. Well, we really see it in the Old Testament, but we certainly see it in the New Testament. When we're told that people are filled with the Holy Spirit, they often speak. We often read that's the next thing they do, is that they speak under inspiration of the Spirit. And that, I think, is what's happening here too. All right, the next event, reading down the list, is that her son John is born. So just go down to verse 57. And we'll just read it just for the sake of ticking the boxes. We read that now Elizabeth full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. Now this is quite an interesting son, quite a special son, because we read a little bit more about him in a passage that we skipped over. So I'd like you to go back to verse 15, same chapter, but back to verse 15. We read in verse 13, the angel visited Zechariah and said that you'll have a son, or Elizabeth will bear you a son. In verse 15, we read, he will be great. This is of John the Baptist, of course. He will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. That's quite a remarkable statement. It's quite a remarkable statement. Let's read a few more verses and then I'll make a few comments about that. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. We'll just stop there for a moment. It was a rarity at this point in time, 4 BC, 5 BC, whenever it was, a rarity for the Holy Spirit to actually dwell permanently with a person. You think about it, even in the Old Testament, I think David, once he was anointed with the Spirit as a young man, the Spirit remained with him, I think, till his death. The indications are that happened, but that didn't happen with King Saul. Not really given any indication about Solomon. We're not really told too much about the Spirit remaining with people at any time through the Old Testament. It seems as if the Spirit came upon them often to do a job and then withdrew, and I'm just not really sure. It's a bit of a grey area. But as far as I can tell, John the Baptist is unique in the history of the universe to be filled with the Spirit from birth. I cannot find anyone else.
But do you think that might be when it says never been anyone like John the Baptist?
Possibly. I think that his role as a prophet, which we're going to read about in a moment, I think that's just an addition of that. But I can't find anyone else in the scriptures who has said that the Spirit will be with him even from birth. Let's keep reading here from verse 16. It says, he, this is John the Baptist, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, quote, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Where do we read that? That was in Malachi. These were almost the last words of the Old Testament. And here, almost the first event, in fact it really is the first event of the New Testament, is a proclamation about this man who would prepare the way, and he would prepare the way by bringing some form of reconciliation, among other things, that he would bring this spirit of reconciliation. It says, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. We read in Malachi 3, I hope you remember, that he would prepare a way for the Lord. And if you remember one of the things he says, prepare ye the way of the Lord. That's right, make straight his paths. That's right, that's the one. It's a quote from Isaiah 40, but that's about him. So the last words of the Old Testament and the first event of the New Testament, they match up, don't they? It's seamless. All right, I would like you just to go to the end of this chapter, Luke chapter 1, verse 76. It's quite a long chapter, obviously. We're going forward in time here, where John was actually born by the end of this chapter. And Zacharias, we didn't really read all the story, but Zacharias comes out of the temple, having seen the angel at that proclamation, and he didn't quite believe it, and he was made dumb. He was made mute for that 9 months until the boy was born, and then he's given his speech back, and he is filled with the Spirit, and then he proclaims these things. But in verse 76, he says, of John the Baptist, his son, he says, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. So John's vocation was marked out for him very, very early on. John just referred to something before, and I'll just go to this one very quickly. You needn't turn to it, I'll just read this. It's in Luke chapter 7, verse 24 to 28. This is about John the Baptist. I think it's worth mentioning here. John was in prison at this stage, and he sent some messengers to the Lord Jesus, and eventually they went away. And it says, when the messengers of John had departed, he, that's Christ, began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? I'll just abbreviate this a little bit. But he says, what did you go out to see? Yes, a prophet. Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. Now, firstly, before we read any further, that word prophet should be ringing some bells. Prophets were filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So when John was proclaiming his messages, he was proclaiming what the Spirit was urging him to speak. It says, "This is he of whom it was written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist." That is a big claim. You think of people like Moses and Abraham, King David. There is not a greater one than John the Baptist. And then it goes on to say, "But he who is least in the kingdom of God," still future, "is greater than he." That's quite a blessing, isn't it? Quite a blessing. All right, let's keep going through our chart here. Well, the next thing that happens on the order of events is that Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesies. And if you just cast your eye back to verse 67, you'll see that that's exactly what happened. His father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. The next event is in Luke chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. It says, "So it was that while they," that's Joseph and Mary, "were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered," in other words, to bring forth the Lord Jesus, which she does in verse 7. "She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." Now, I'm going to brush over that just for a moment because the next verse brings in something that's quite interesting, and it's actually the next event on our list. It says, "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them." So we've had Zechariah, we've had Mary, we've had Joseph, and then 9 months later, the shepherds. There's an announcement made to them. "Behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people.'" Essentially, if you just go to verse 11, you'll see, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord." And I think that will just do us for our reading for the moment. You can read the other verses there. What I'd like you to do, though, is go to the next one, which is a bit further down to verse 25. We're still in Luke 2, verse 25. Bear in mind, this is all before the Lord's baptism, before his ministry starts. These are the very early years of the New Testament. We read here in verse 25 about a man by the name of Simeon. It says, "Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel." And we read, "And the Holy Spirit was upon him." That's the first thing we read. The Holy Spirit was upon him. "And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit." So the Holy Spirit's going to reveal something to him. "That he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." So in other words, the Lord's anointed one, the Lord's chosen one. "So he came by the Spirit into the temple." So that's three things we've just read to do with the Spirit's activity with this man. So the Spirit was upon him, verse 25. Verse 26. It was revealed to him that he would not see death until he'd seen the Christ. That was revealed to him by the Spirit. And then, verse 27, he came by the Spirit, who was led, if you like, by the Spirit, into the temple. "And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the Lord," this is when the Lord was only 8 days old, "he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said," and this is an interesting, we read how the Spirit was upon him and then he says something. It's quite a regular occurrence in the scriptures. The Spirit comes upon people. They might do something extraordinary, but they often speak too. And then the last one I'd like to look at is just in the next few verses, verse 36 we can go down to. We don't know much about this lady. We're not told very much. Now, it says, verse 36, "Now there was one, Anna, a prophetess." Think prophet, prophetess. Prophets were those who spoke by the Holy Spirit, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was dealing with this lady in some way. She's not mentioned in any other part of the scriptures. We don't know what she prophesied about before or after, if anything. But she's here called a prophetess. It says, "There was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. This woman was a widow of about 84 years, did not depart from the temple, served God with fastings and prayers night and day, coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord. So this is at the same time that the Lord was presented as an eight-day-old baby into the temple. She also saw him. Coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him. That connection again with the Spirit's activity and people speaking. Spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. That's the last event I want to look at tonight. Tonight's study should be a bit of a reminder about the Holy Spirit's activities, how they vary from age to age to age to age. We cannot assume because the Spirit does something or something is performed by the Holy Spirit in one age that that's how it is for all time. It is quite different. We've seen how there was a long period of little or no interaction by the Holy Spirit for about 450 years or so during the intertestamental period. And then the New Testament begins with quite a flurry of activity, beginning with angels delivering messages and then the Holy Spirit coming upon people and leading them and enabling them and revealing things to them, just like in the Old Testament times. And of course, with the addition, the quite significant action of God's Spirit overshadowing Mary to bring about the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what about was the Spirit upon the Lord Jesus from birth? I don't think so. There are a couple of reasons here. Concerning any spiritual interaction with mankind, there's not a word about the Holy Spirit being upon the Lord Jesus. We've read about his interaction with a number of other people, a number of the main players in the story, if you like, but not a word about the Spirit's interaction with him. But this is all going to change in the narrative. We've read Luke 1 and Luke 2, and we've read a little bit of Matthew 1. In the following chapters, all that changes when the Lord is baptized, when he's about 30 years old. Then we see that the Holy Spirit descends upon him. And then things really change after that.